Good morning. We are here again on the day of rest. And at this time of year, isn't a day of rest even more emphasized by all the craziness going on? How many have shopitis? How many of your brains are clogged? Traffic is definitely clogged up and hard to move around. I thought I was being smart yesterday by not shopping for yard equipment because I knew that the Christmas rush was going to be out in force. So I looked online only to find out I felt like I was being hunted online. Now my world of texts, emails, and news articles tells me my great need for weed whackers. I have weed whackers everywhere I look. I never knew that I was, I guess we do know that we are targeted in this way, because obviously what I have is not enough, and we can never buy enough, right? Isn't that the trick of advertising? Convince you have a need and that you have to buy something, and when you buy something, you have to buy something more, right? You get a car, you need the options. You get a Kindle book, you need Audible to go with it. I mean, there's always something more. And combine that with the emails I get from Rose Hills, I wonder if the larger weed whackers and that email are now related also. But we have a day of rest, and we have a time where the noise of life can be put aside by God's grace, to remember again those things that matter, to remember especially this week as we consider Christ, as we look at a king like no other. That's my topic this morning. Often in life, if we experience a great tragedy, it sets in perspective all the other things in our life. In fact, as I look around our congregation, I'm reminded of several occasions where brethren have suffered, and that has brought a new perspective. And you say, this really matters. And these things that seemingly were pulling at me so strongly are just noise. May the Lord grant us that today as we come to His Word, to elevate those things that He would elevate in Christ, our King, like no other, and to put in its place and to be able to push farther away the noise that we might have a true rest on this day. If you would turn to Luke chapter 1, we'll have four verses this morning. And as you're turning, I will let you know that we will be looking at the words of an angel. Our entire text this morning are the words of Gabriel. He stands in the presence of God. In fact, the only words here that are not a quote from Gabriel are the words that open up the text that says, "And the angel said to her." So it's a confirmation that the angel has spoken these things. How many of you came in this morning thinking, oh yes, we're going to be listening to the words of an angel? Well, here they are, sustained in the Word of God, that we may rely upon them and benefit from them. Let's start at Luke chapter 1 and verse 30. We'll read four verses. "And the angel said to her, 'Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son. And you shall call his name Jesus, and he will be great, and he will be called Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end.'" Let us pray and ask for the illuminating power of the Holy Spirit as we come to his word. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the glories of your kingdom that outshines all others. Help us this morning to put off the distractions, to put off the cloudy spiritual sight to the things that come from your throne. Help us to understand the deeper things of your word that are now right before us in this angel's words. We ask you for the illuminating power of your Holy Spirit to shine light upon our hearts, upon our understanding, that it may transform us, that we may love Christ more, and so loving him, obey his commands. Again, we bless you and ask all these things in the name of your precious Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. So again, topic this morning is a king like no other. And I find this in four aspects in this passage. First of all, we have a gracious announcement like no other. That is followed by his birth is like no other. Thirdly, we'll see that his greatness is like no other. And then we will look at his kingdom is like no other. And all these things that are unique and powerful and they prove and show forth that Christ himself is a king like no other. Let's begin with our first point. Here in this verse, verse 30, we see a gracious announcement like no other. Verse 30 tells us, "And the angel said to her, 'Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God.'" So here the first unique point of this announcement is that it comes from the throne of God. It comes through an angel, Gabriel himself. In fact, Gabriel has just mentioned to Zechariah in the previous part of this chapter, "I am Gabriel. I stand in the presence of God." That was his position of authority, his proclamation of the value and certainty of the word that he brought. Interesting that his first words to her in this passage are, "Do not be afraid." When a believer or any person comes into the knowing presence of God, and I use this word knowing, you'll see we'll come back to this. When a person is convinced God is in their midst, really convinced, it brings about a fear. We can see this with Samson's parents. We can see this with Elijah, right? The earthquake shaking the ground wasn't enough, but a still small voice. It enters his awareness, this is God's presence. And so he covers himself. He hides himself because the sense of God in the earthquake was not as great. But when he saw God was present in the still small voice in a unique way, it so rattled his frame that he was filled with fear. And so Gabriel comes to Mary's presence. She senses this as well. You may remember Peter. He listened to Christ as he preached. He had fished all night. There was nothing that he caught. And Christ preached, and then Christ said, "Peter, cast out your net for a catch." And he said, "Lord," even here he said, not sensing that this is divine presence of God in his midst. He says, "Lord, we've fished all night and found nothing. Yet at your word I will go." What happens? He goes, he fishes, he catches this great batch of fish. What does he do? He comes and he falls at Christ's feet. And he says, "Depart from me, Lord, for I am a sinful man." There was a difference between being simply in the presence of Christ and him knowing that presence, being convinced of it. And when we are in the presence of God, here's one of the signs. There is a natural fear that grips us. And we need these words of comfort, not to be afraid. So as Gabriel comes to Mary, he's saying, "Do not be afraid." She's troubled by these things. This is great news. But it's divine news. Our frame can't withstand the force and energy and power, the significance of this word. And so he gives her this word. It shows, brethren, that the ravages of sin can cause us to be eclipsed at one point in our life, even to God's presence. And when that is removed, then we can fall upon these comforting words, "Do not be afraid." We also see he says, "Do not be afraid, Mary." Her name is known. This is uniquely to her. This is the pinpoint accuracy of an announcement from the courts of God in heaven to Mary herself. God knows us through and through. God knows where this message is going. He knows the rightful recipient. He sees the response. But he knows us through and through. Here we have, preciously following this, he says, "Mary, you have found favor with God." Here's the first great lesson of this text. All communication from God, all work for the salvation of souls, all redeeming qualities in the Savior to us are grounded and founded upon the grace of God. You have found favor with God. You have found His blessings. It was not merited. It was not brought forth. This message comes to you because you have the favor of God. The first heralded message in this, we have to see, is rooted in grace itself. God's love for His own, God's love for His people, God's love for the world is seen here. You have found favor. All that follows, this announcement that is coming, the saving of men, all upon the favor of God. So here we see that she is comforted. Here we see His favor is existing. Here we see that God looks upon the heart. Those of you who had our VBS this last summer, You know the verse 1 Samuel 16:7, don't you? But the Lord said to Samuel, "Do not look on his appearance or on the height of his stature, because I have rejected him. For the Lord sees not as man sees. Man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart." So even as she's receiving this message, God knows who this message is going to. It's going to Mary. This is falling upon his servant. Both Zechariah and Mary were servants of the Lord. We see it in their response. We see that they are willing servants by their praise given to God. Each one in their situation, standing upon grace, and yet God sees the heart of each one. It's always been very interesting to me that both Zechariah and Mary received an announcement from Gabriel. They both took it in. They both were troubled. And they both had a question, didn't they? Zechariah had a question that he asked back, and Mary had a question that he asked back, that she asked back. And yet they were treated very differently for their questions, weren't they? In my younger days, I thought the questions were the same. What we know for certain is that God sees the heart. He sees how to respond in wisdom and compassion to each one as they have need. And so even though Zechariah questions Gabriel, he gets a rather stern response, doesn't he? "I am Gabriel. I stand in the presence of God." What was his question? His question back in verse 18 was, "How shall I know this?" Mary's question in verse 34 is, "How will this be?" Now, ultimately, we're relying upon God, who sees the fullness of the heart. And he sees our response to him as well when an announcement comes to us. But perhaps there's something a little different in each. We have to know there's something different that God sees. Maybe the question is, what do we see? In Zechariah's words, it's, "How shall I know?" Perhaps this is questioning authority to a degree that warranted the firmer response. How shall I know? Do you see maybe a little different orientation on his question? This is just maybe peering into the possibility. Where Mary in verse 34 says, "How will this be?" It's almost like they're both servants. They're both being blessed by God. They both have this announcement. They both ask the question. She says, "How will this be?" Her eyes almost seem to be a little more off herself, don't they? How will this be? How will this situation come about? We have the same problem, don't we? A lot of times we're our own biggest enemy. We're our own biggest eclipsing factor in seeing spiritual truth. I think what we can take from this is to know, first of all, that God sees the heart. He employs a wise response to that. I believe we can take comfort and caution in these examples. I think we take comfort in the fact that we can come to God and ask questions. We can come and like Mary, receive a fuller explanation of how these things will be. She's given a wonderful response, isn't she? She's told that the Holy Spirit will overshadow her. What is conceived in her will be of God. And he begins to give a fullness to how this will be. We have that comfort, don't we? But while we have comfort and while we have access as children to a Heavenly Father, we also have to exercise caution that we come not centered on ourselves. We come not, "You validate what I think." And then, have you ever known someone, you're talking with them, almost has the opinion of, "Well, if God would show himself to me, then I would believe." The fact is, they wouldn't. They're too much in the center of that equation to see past themselves. So we have comfort to know that we can come to God as his children. But we also have a caution here that there could be a very moderate and appropriate sort of discipline God may place upon us we ask in the wrong way. So let us take comfort in asking, but take great care in how we ask as well. Well, anyway, this is all part of the gracious announcement founded upon God's mercies for us, and it is a gracious announcement like no other. Let's secondly look at his birth like no other. Verse 31, "And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus." Behold. Good word. And I believe this word, behold, anticipates her question, "I am a virgin." He's saying, really mark this. Behold, you will bear a son. You will conceive in your womb a son.
The surety of Christ's birth is never questioned. It's confirmed. There's no problem, and there's no early troublesome matter in the conception of Christ. There's no mortality envisioned. As the angel says, he will be born. We see that we are anticipating a healthy, happy birth without complication. We know in our church, in fact, we even have on our church bulletin, we pray for those who are with child, because we don't take it for granted that every pregnancy is going to end well in a sin-cursed world. But here we have the certainty of Christ in his birth. Here we have no doubt. His birth is like no other. It will take place. He will be born. And in fact, here, don't we have the ultimate in the gender reveal? It's a boy. You have a son, right? Today, as I see it, we have more and more emphasis on saying, oh, it's a boy. And here, before conception, before any human element is even on the radar of anticipation, the son will be born. Furthermore, he is named before conception as well. You know, when people get pregnant, they go, oh, we're going to have a child. And if they find out what, if it's a boy or a girl later on down the road through ultrasound. And then they get a book on names, and then they look at their families. And then, well, none of that took place here. Before Christ was even conceived, his name was given. His birth is like no other. He was told from beforehand who he would be, that he would be the one promised. His name identifies his mission. It says, you shall call his name Jesus. Matthew chapter 1, verse 21 tells us that she will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. So in his very name, before conception, something of who he is, his life, his mission is identified in all this. We also see here that his coming as a man and his saving man are connected together. In the fullness of time, born of woman, born under the law, he came to redeem those under the law, to bear sin. He had to become a man. His name reflects all of this. You shall give him the name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sin. All these show that his birth is like no other. Move to our third point. We'll see his greatness is like no other. Verse 32. He will be great and called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David. So here we see his greatness is pronounced. He will be great. And isn't this interesting that such greatness of Christ would coexist with such humility in him as well? Not many knew who he was when he was born. He was in a manger. He didn't come with the heralded palace and an entourage and multiple nurses and an entire team that would be the fitting of a king of his stature. His life was a life of sorrows, and yet he is great. His greatness is like no other. His sacrifice was grueling and painful, and yet his accomplishment, his saving as man, was great like no other. He's called here the Son of the Most High. Recalls Jehovah's majesty in Genesis 14. This phrase appears four times in Genesis 14 regarding Melchizedek, the one whom Abraham paid tithes to. And if you know your book of Hebrews, you know that Christ is of the order of Melchizedek. He is a priest forever. Melchizedek even surpassing and being above the Levitical priesthood that we're more familiar with. Throughout the Old Testament, he will be the Son of the Most High. We also read in Hebrews that Moses was a servant in God's house, but Christ is a son in the house of the Most High. So Christ has this high greatness. He is a son. We see that God gives to him also a throne, emphasizing his greatness further. The Lord gives him a throne. It's not wrestled away. It's not taken in war. It's not taken by attrition. It is given from the highest authority and power known, God himself, to his son. There's no quarreling. There is a bestowal of the throne that is given to him. He further says he receives the throne of his father David. We almost go from the highest throne that God gives to his son to the earthly throne of David. And here we see a wonderful picture, the throne of David. We're now pulled into time and space, a real nation that existed, real laws, real kings, a real picture of what God was doing for his people in making them a nation. And so we see as Christ receives the throne of his father David, we can't just think on this day anymore, can we? We have to think thousands of years back. This is what is being pulled from. He is the king that was promised to David. He is the one who will rule and reign in a kingdom that God appoints. Saul was a man the people chose, a rather precarious king that started. David was the man of God's own choosing and a man for God's own heart. But as a man, he still had corruption and failings that marred his kingdom. And then Solomon, the third king of the kingdom, he also had a corruption that came in, and then the kingdom was gone. For all we read of Israel, it's always surprising me that it was about 120 years, roughly 40 years per king, that it was actually existing as a nation. But in that, promises were made. And in that, a picture is developed. Rooted in history is the idea of who Christ would be and the throne that would be given to him. In the same promise, Christ answers not only history, but he answers the genealogy. He will be of David's line. And so we see him answering this as well. We see him answering many prophecies. Scriptures tell us in 2 Samuel 7, when your days are over and you rest with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring to succeed you, who will come from your own body, and I will establish his kingdom. He is the one who will build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I reflected on this passage this week, and I realized, you know what? It's an easy thing for me to believe Christ is coming back. Because when I see all the prophecies that were already fulfilled in his birth, that were already filled in his life, in his death, in his resurrection, when you line up hundreds of prophecies, you see Christ has matched all these prophecies. It's really not a huge logical leap to say if he completed and fulfilled all these prophecies, that those thatch that remain are going to be filled as well. It filled me with a great sense of the certainty of Christ's return. The whole idea that he is of the line of Abraham, then Isaac, he proved it and promised it and fulfilled it. Jacob, just take a golden thread from Genesis chapter 3 and weave it all the way to the time of Christ in Luke 1. You find that David is promised and that comes true. He's of the tribe of Judah. He is from Egypt. He is in Bethlehem. He is born from a virgin. Prophecy after prophecy after prophecy. The scriptures have spoken these things truly. God's one plan, his determination, is being revealed without a hitch. In our human experience, we often see a curvy, twisty path, don't we? How could this come about? Christ comes to be given a kingdom, but he's rejected by his own people. How will that ever happen? He's the cornerstone, and the builders reject him. To our way of looking at things from a human point of view, that seems like a real twist in the road. How are we going to get around this? But in God's design and fulfilling of prophecy and the coming of the Savior and the granting of him a throne and his ascension and his return, the clockwork is perfect. It's right on time. This is the greatness of Christ that is like no other. Christ knew where he was. And he knew where he was from, and he knew where he was going. He says to the Pharisees in John 8, he says, even if I bear witness about myself, my testimony is true, for I know where I came from and where I am going. But you do not know where I come from or where I am going. You judge by the flesh. I judge no one. Yet even if I judge, my judgment is true. And he goes on to say, it's not only I that testify, it's my Father that testifies. It's the scriptures that testify of me. It's the works that testify. Where they say you're only one man, your voice does not count. He says if you take a better view, you'll see that there are many witnesses.
So here we see the greatness of Christ, that it is like no other. Greatness in fulfillment, greatness in history, greatness in the trajectory that he is taking on and will fulfill. Let us look fourthly at the kingdom like no other. His kingdom is like no other. Verse 33. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. And of his kingdom there will be no end. He will reign over the house of Jacob. So we have the Son of God, Most High, a throne given to him. We have the throne of David, particularly that of Israel, the nation, given to him as well. And this verse almost seems to be a little bit of a stepping back and say, let's just take in the panoramic view a little more. He will be given the house of Jacob, predating Israel as a nation. And so what you see is an expansion, not just those that are of physical lineage being Jews, but we see that this is incorporating Jew and Gentile as well. In a sense, hidden in this verse, that's where most of us enter in to the promises of God. He will be of the house of Jacob. John Gill says, not over the Jews, the posterity of Jacob in a literal sense, but over the whole Israel of God, consisting of Jews and Gentiles. Very wide view of the throne that Christ has. And so we see that his kingdom is composed of all peoples like no other. Usually when you have a kingdom, it surrounds a people and makes them independent, doesn't it? You know, United Kingdom's different from the U.S., it's different from Africa. Just go around the world and you have everybody is part of a kingdom. You have those that are in the kingdom and those that are out of the kingdom. This kingdom of Jew and Gentile shows that Christ's kingdom is like no other. Paul says in Galatians 3 that we are the circumcision who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ and put no confidence in the flesh. You see how the church today is the fulfillment of this kingdom. It's by faith. It's not by physical lineage, but it is by faith. In fact, at one point, Paul says that circumcision and uncircumcision are nothing, but it is faith in Christ. So there is a literal fulfillment of this verse in the kingdom. It has already begun, and it will continue. It is in the church and will continue for greater fullness with all who come to Christ. So all these things point to Christ reigning over the house of Jacob. Again, that consists of all who come to him by faith. We see in this verse that he will reign forever and that his kingdom will have no end. Daniel 7, early on, again, that prophecy so greatly fulfilled. I saw in the night visions and beheld with the clouds of heaven there came one like a son of man. And he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. Line up all the kingdoms of the world, they end. But one, represented by a rock not made with human hands, comes in and crushes them and establishes itself and is a dominion forever. This is the promise fulfilled in Christ. This is the kingdom he has that is like no other. Even our own kingdom that we live in today has an expiration date, and it will give way to a kingdom that belongs to the Son of Man, the Son of God, the Most High, and his kingdom will never end. And so we see that his kingdom is like no other. So we have a gracious announcement like no other. We have his birth being like no other, his greatness being like no other, his kingdom like no other. And so Christ is a king like no other. How do we apply this? Where do we go from here? 4 points of application. First one is, hear the announcement. Behold the announcement. Hear it and take it in. To neglect this announcement is to do great damage to your soul from square one. May you hear it today in a fresh and new way. I'm thinking this verse is one we've all heard before, but may we take it in a newness, in a sense that it is unlike any other. It's the King who is different from all others.
It comes from Angel Gabriel's words, who stands in the presence of God. They come fulfilling prophecy. This announcement comes even as it came to Mary in her day. This announcement comes to us today by the Scriptures. We have to know that God sees our response to this announcement. He knew Mary and saw her response. He knew Zechariah and saw his response. He sees us. He knows our heart. J.C. Ryle says that God has the prerogative that He alone knows the depth of the human heart. And so as this announcement comes to us, God sees us. He knows our response to it. Then he comes in wisdom and compassion accordingly. Let us hear the announcement this day. Secondly, let us embrace His birth and all that follows. Take these things to heart. It was said of Mary often in the life of Christ that she would treasure an event in her heart. She would consider these things. She would embrace it even when there wasn't a full understanding of it. May we embrace His birth and all that follows. To neglect embracing this is to not know fully who He is or what is His mission. He was named before He was conceived to tell us who He was, what His mission was, that He would save His people from their sins. Christ, at the end of His earthly ministry, was put before Pilate. And He said to Pilate, in response to Pilate's question, Pilate asked Him, "So you are a king?" And Jesus said, "You say that I am a king. For this purpose I was born. And for this purpose I have come into the world, to bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth listens to My voice." Let us embrace Christ in His birth, embrace Him, and all that follows. The baby grew up. The promised babe fulfilled all that was spoken of Him. Son of the Most High, throne of David, house of Jacob, all our Christ. How will we face our King? Christ is coming back. He is that King. He started out washing the disciples' feet, but when He comes back, he's going to have all His enemies put under His feet. How will we approach such a mighty King? For Christ to be your Savior, He has to be your Lord. He has to be the King whom you obey. When you stand before Him and the laws of His kingdom, what are the words that will be on your tongue? What will be the hope that is in your heart? All of us can stand before the Ten Commandments and see our failure to every one of them. If you break any commandment, you've already broken the first commandment, that there's be no one beside God Himself. If you've ever believed in yourself, seems very akin to having an idol. Or if you've held anything up that you've trusted in, you've already broken the second commandment. If you use the Lord's name in a non-worshipful context, you've violated the third. If you skip the Sabbath, you've violated the fourth. If you dishonored your parents, we can go before every law of God. Lord, how will I answer You in that day? You are the King that no one can turn back. You have a law that You told us Yourself would never be abolished. So that law stands. How will we meet Him on that day? Some have a hope that they're going to weigh out just good enough to make it. Maybe by the skin of their teeth, but just enough. They'll find their hope will not last before this King or before His law. But there are others who see themselves doomed by the law, and it has become a schoolmaster, and it has become something that chases them to Christ. Christ didn't abolish the law, but He did fulfill it on behalf of His people. And now He says, if you love Me, you will obey My commands. So now the law is not killing them. The law is now instructing them, as the law has been fulfilled by Christ, His merit given to His people, but now it guides them, it leads them forth. And the very clear conscience we have before Christ on the day of His return will be a matter of love and obedience to His commands. The law guides the believer. So the law kills many. Christ fulfilled the law for His people. This is our great hope. Even the grave can't take this hope away. Who is he who accuses? Christ Jesus has died. That's how we. That's the only way we can stand before the law, is to first fall to the law, be found in Christ, and then be guided by that law. We need to embrace his birth, and then all that follows, his kingship and his kingdom. Thirdly, let us rejoice in his greatness. Let us be thrilled with what he has accomplished and the thrones that have been given to him and a dominion that will never end. To neglect this is to never see him or his accomplishments for what they are. You know, to ascribe some greatness, it's not enough. Saying just good things about Christ eclipses the greatness of who he truly is. Some say he's a good example. It misses the mark. Some say he's a moral teacher. And they might think they're complimenting Christ when they say this, but that doesn't go far enough. Might even say with the honor of a prophet, he's like one of the prophets. But all these fail. To almost assess Christ rightly is not enough. These all fall far short. Our text calls him Son of the Most High. Calls him the Highest, the Most Glorious, the Infinite God. We can't settle for anything less. Anything less destroys the golden thread through Scripture. What is pronounced to us in the garden with Adam and Eve, what is pronounced to us through the lineage of the fathers, testified to by Moses, praised by David, surpassing the wisdom of Solomon, this thread of who Christ would be, is never done justice if we just give good titles to him who is the greatest of all. Hebrews tells us that he sits at the right hand of the majesty on high. In Matthew 16, Jesus asked his disciples, "Who do the people say that I am? Who do they say the Son of Man is?" And they gave some very high and lofty answers, didn't they? People darkened in their understanding even, gave what seemed to be high compliments for Christ. Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, some say Jeremiah or one of the prophets. Did Jesus rest with their answer? They all failed. They all didn't reach far enough. They were all eclipsed. The good in this case eclipsed the true greatness of Christ. He said, "But who do you say that I am?" And that's a question for us today. Who do you say Christ is? A good title? Simon Peter replied, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God, the Highest of the High. You are God himself. You are the great I am. You are one who is one with the Father and brings all your people into unity with the Father as well." We have to ascribe and rejoice in this greatness while not eclipsing it with lesser titles. Lastly, fourthly, let us come to him who has the highest throne in an eternal kingdom. To neglect this truth is to ensure that you will live in outer darkness outside the kingdom of Christ. His glorious kingdom will conquer all, and it will conquer all forever. When on earth, he washed the disciples' feet. As we said, when he comes back, all his enemies will be put under his feet. When he came the first time, he bore the sins of his people. But now he comes back to wage war on the unrepentant. It is appointed for man once to die and then the judgment. He came to save on his first coming to this earth. And therefore he said, "I do not judge. I come to save." But Acts 19 tells us, God has appointed his judge who will come back and has shown us who he is by raising him from the dead. He has borne the sins of his people. This is the great hope of the Christian. This is what the Christian sings about. This is why Paul locked into a prison in the darkness of night, having been whipped and beaten, is singing hymns to the praise of his God, because there's a hope that cannot die when it is rooted in Christ. The dying thief said to Christ, "Remember me when you come into your kingdom." In Luke 23. Even in the last hour of his life, he knew and owned himself a sinner. And he saw Christ in his sinlessness and said, "Would you even remember me?" Christ said, "Today, I say to you, you will surely, truly, truly, you will surely be with me in paradise." So let us come to him early in life, lest we become hardened on the road of life. Let us come to him today, for the scriptures tell us in Isaiah 55 that God will not always strive with man. Even if it were known to be our last hour, may we cry out like this thief did upon the cross, that we may hear from Christ, "Truly I say to you, today you'll be with me in paradise." May the Lord settle our hearts this Christmas season. May he cause this hope in these verses, the greatness of this King like no other, to be shining in our hearts, to be given to others, to put noise in its little corner, and to give us to the view of the glories of God that are found in Christ Jesus. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the greatness of your Son, who had asked you for a ready mind and helped by your Holy Spirit to take it all in, to grasp more fully the truths that are here. How they give us life. How is a hope that never dies. How it brings glory to your name. Throne upon throne will fall, but yours will remain a dominion forever, because you are a King like no other. Please seal these things to our hearts by the power of your Holy Spirit. And in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.